All right. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, a reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 32, verses 1 through 32. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, 'Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight.' And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him.' Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, 'If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape.' And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offering as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket. Because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is the word of the Lord.
What a holy chapter. Sometimes I like, you know, I'm in the pews and somebody does the scripture reading and I'm kind of there, but it doesn't like grip me. And other times I'm reading and I just know we're standing on holy ground. And this chapter in Genesis comes right at the middle of Jacob's life. So we're going to be looking at Jacob, but we can't read Genesis like 25 or so through 50. I wish we could, and I hope you will this next week. Could I see, is anybody doing the Bible reading plan? Okay, like close to half. That's great. I'm really happy to see that. I encourage you, if you're not doing the Bible reading plan together, it's like, okay. But on the other hand, I encourage you to do it. And if you're not, I invite you to jump in this week, right where we are on day, what day are we on? It's like we've just started talking about Jacob this week in our Bible reading plan. If you would like an invitation to that, just ask Teresa or message her, and she'll send you an invitation. So, let's just begin with prayer with that. Father, thank you for recording the life of your servant Jacob and all the members of his family and those who came before and after him in these scriptures so that we could see the hand of God and so that we could see Christ at work, and even coming down from heaven, and so that we could understand the gospel clearly. I ask that you would open our eyes to see the gospel more clearly through the story of Jacob's life and your interactions with him. I ask that you would help us to lay aside everything we are clinging to by which we consider ourselves to be qualified to come into your presence or to share communion with you or with others. And we ask that you would be lifted up and that you would give us, through the example of Jacob and the rest of his family, endurance and encouragement as we look ahead to your second coming. Amen. Okay. So this message is entitled, What Jacob Learned. And I mean, not what he learned, like, you know, in school or from his folks or whatever. I mean, what he learned in his whole life. And he learned several key things. We're going to talk about, we'll breeze through the story of his life from beginning to end, and we'll really focus in on this chapter, chapter 32. It's key in his life, but there's so much of the story left. We're going to look at God's sovereign choice in choosing Jacob over his older brother, which is like super culturally irregular. Like you don't do that. The oldest male child gets the double portion, gets the inheritance. And we're going to look at Esau and Jacob, and we want to ask the question, why did Jacob get the inheritance? Why did God choose Jacob? And I love the story of Jacob. I think maybe, I can probably identify more with Jacob than anybody else in the Old Testament, in the sense of it just reminds me his life and God's ways with him remind me of how the Lord has treated me and like considering my qualifications. Spoiler alert, Jacob had, I think, no qualifications. He did have faith, but he had less faith than all the other patriarchs and all of like the great people in the Old Testament. Why did God choose him? Answer that question as we go through this for yourselves. So we're going to look at God's sovereign choice. Sovereign means king, right? That means it's kind of like saying he's the boss. We're going to look at Christ in the story of Jacob. You remember that Jesus said to some of his disciples, he said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life," like through memorizing them and doing them the best that they could, right? And then he said, "It is these that testify about me." And then he said to his two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he opened his mind to understand the scriptures, and he explained to them, beginning with Moses, that's the books written by Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and all the way through the Psalms and the prophets, all the things in all the scriptures concerning himself. You remember how Jesus said at another time, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and be like given to the hands of wicked men and rise from the dead on the third day." Raise your hand if you know where in the Bible it says that. Was anybody taught that, like in church? Where does it say in the Old Testament that Jesus would suffer and die and rise again on the third day? And elsewhere it says he'd be, like, I think in Acts, that he'd be handed over to wicked men, right? And Jesus is always making the case, as are the apostles, that the Old Testament tells us about Jesus. And the way I grew up and how I was taught, I was always totally puzzled by that. I was like, but where? And I've read it. So right here in the life of Jacob, and I don't know if we'll get to do a message on Joseph, but even more so with him. So we're going to look at Christ in the story of Jacob and how the Christ is prophesied and foreshadowed in the life of Jacob and how we actually see him there. So we're going to look at the gospel in Jacob's life and see how we can see here a clear picture of the gospel of grace. And then we want to land there. So, quick review. In our first of approximately 52 messages through the whole Bible, we started in Psalm 1. Psalm 1, the picture of the man who delights in the Word of God, right? He's delighting in God, in the Word of God. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. Remember that? And we talked about how the kingdom of God is primarily relational. And we imagined ourselves as branches retrieved from elsewhere by God and plugged in to that tree of whom Christ is the root. We looked at Genesis and we said, Christ is the tree of life. There was a literal tree there. And in a literary sense or poetic sense, the tree of life in the garden it's like the first time we see Christ Jesus, right? And then in Psalm 1, we discerned that the kingdom of God is less about our actions. It's less about doing and more about being. It's like this. Being a Christian is is set the bullseye, the center of what it is to be a Christian, is to abide in Christ. Are you abiding in him? Is that how you think of the Christian life? It's relational. It's being plugged into Christ. It's who we are as sons and daughters of God is more important than what we do or what we do for him. Right? And then we looked at Genesis 1-3, and we made the point that God saw all that he had made, and what was his judgment? How did he call it? God saw all that he had made, and he said that it was good, very good. And that is the foundation for how we understand each other. Us being made in the image of God and all of creation being made good, all that you see, is the beginning of the foundation for how we understand each other, right? And the image of God in each of us wasn't lost at the fall. We became totally influenced by sin, but being made in the image of God didn't go away. And we didn't become, even though sin living in us is evil, we didn't become, I'll pause there. I'm having a hard time articulating that. We didn't become valueless. We are always valuable to God. And therefore, the promise of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. So we're going to see that in our Easter message really clearly from Matthew. Okay, so has anybody never heard of Jacob? Has anybody never read? Is there anybody who's never read about his life in Genesis? You don't have to raise your hand if that's embarrassing. So God called this guy Abram out of a faraway country. And he said, he appeared to him and said, leave your country, your people, and your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. Didn't even tell him where or what direction. He told him that later, after he told him to go and to literally leave his family. Crazy, right? And he did. And then there's this long period of time before, as far as we can tell, Abram hears from God again. This is a pattern in the lives of the families of these patriarchs, right? God appears to them and gives them a promise and a call. He assures them that he will bless them. He told Abram, eventually, when he finally gets to the land, it's the land of Canaan, he's like, well, I'm not going to give it to you yet. Because the cup of the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. God is slow to anger. He is a God of wrath, but he is slow to anger. And so he said, everywhere where the sole of your foot treads, he said, go through the length and the breadth of the land. Everywhere you step, I'm going to give to your descendants. But know for certain that they will be enslaved 400 years. That's part of the promise. That's part of this good news, this sort of gospel he's giving to them, to Abram and Sarai, right? And he doesn't even have any kids. But then he says, through your seed, same term in the promise in Genesis 3, through your seed, your descendant, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That's so big. That's like hope of the world stuff, right? And it becomes clear really quick that he's not talking about his biological descendants only. Because from then on, it's always ethnically mixed people. And it's not dependent on their righteousness, but on God's sovereign choice. God makes this promise. He makes this covenant to Abraham, and Abraham believes it. And he goes, he leaves, he follows. He goes to that land, and then God gives him more details. It's the progressive unfolding until we get to the fullness of the eternal covenant in Christ, right? All of these Old Testament covenants, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. All in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's more and more information. It's like waves that crash, and then eventually all that water is gathered up into one massive wave that just washes up on the shore. Like it's dominoes falling until you get to the larger than life domino, and it just boom. And it's progressively unveiling God's heart for the world and for the special people he's calling out of the world to be less so citizens of earth, even though we are citizens here, and more so citizens of heaven, the people of God in among every nation. And so Abram believes all that, and so does his wife. His wife's name is Sarai, right? And you can read all about it, but so God speaks to them, and then a long time passes. One of the great mysteries of the Christian life is why God appears to us, speaks to us, does a mighty work in our life, and then there's this time period where we may have difficulty hearing from him. And then the other, I think, great mystery of the Christian life is why there's suffering, usually around the time of his appearing to us, but often in the in-between. And so so they have no kids, and they're like in their 90s. And obviously she's past menopause. And Sarai is like, well, promise has got to come true. Take my maidservant, Hagar, and she'll be like a wife to you, but her kids, her children will be counted as mine. There's this ancient tradition that predates the Bible that you can read about in like ancient clay tablets. And if there's a servant in the household, like a bond slave, sometimes if the head of the household was unable to bear children, the wife, right, then the servant's children would be laid on her knee, and she would be counted as their mother. That's actually literally how the Hebrew reads here in when Jacob's wife has that same idea, when Jacob's wife Rachel has that same idea. She's like, take my servant, and she'll be another one of your wives, and her children will be laid on my knee, right? Will be counted as mine. So that's Sarai's idea, and it's easy to make a judgment that she lacked faith, but I think that's more like all of us than unlike us. And then God comes back, and he's like, no, it's not through that child, Ishmael, through whom the promises will be reckoned. You will have a child. And Sarai overhears it and she laughs, right? Again, that's more like us than unlike us in our life of faith, isn't it? Let's be honest. But Abram kind of had this gift of faith, I think. And he's looking forward to this eternal kingdom and God being able to supernaturally fulfill his promises. And then God tells him to do something that is utterly abominable everywhere else in the Old Testament. He says, take your son Isaac, because Isaac is born awesomely when Sarah is past menopause. So it's a foreshadowing of the virgin birth of Christ. So we see glimpses of the Christ who is to come, the one who is impossibly born. And then, as Isaac grows up, he says, take Isaac, your son, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice to me. Do you remember that's why the Canaanites are getting kicked out of the land? Because they did like super sick and nasty stuff like that, like offering their children to idols and like building a fire under them and just really gross, disturbing stuff. And they had been doing that for hundreds of years. And so the cup of their sin was filling up. So God tells Abraham to give the child, the supernaturally born child, back to God. And in faith, the author of Hebrews tells us that he thought, well, God can raise the dead. That was a good assumption, and he can. And so he goes out to this mountain, Mount Moriah, same mountain where the temple would one day be built after the land was given to them. And there on what the place that would become the threshing floor of Aruna, there he builds an altar, and he lays his son down, and God stops him, and it's a foreshadow. He would never have let that child be killed, of course, but it's this scary, upsetting, awesome, and beautiful picture of who the Christ is going to be and his relationship with his Father, the only Son of God, with the Father's full agreement and will, there laid on the wood of the cross as Isaac was laid on the wood on that altar, right? And the Christ was going to, the beloved Son, the only Son of God, was going to be offered up whole, right? And so Isaac's life is spared at the hand of God, and he shows him a ram, right? Think Lamb of God. And all that happens, and Isaac grows up. He's this child of the promise, and he marries this woman, Rebecca, a lovely person, and just an incredible heart. And that's probably why tens of thousands of people have been named Rebecca through the centuries. And then we get to their children. They have, except they can't have kids. Rebecca's barren. And Isaac prays for her, prays to the Lord for her, that he would open her womb. And God listens to his prayer. And then she has twins. And Isaac and Rebecca are given this, they're given this message from the Lord. God speaks to them and tells them, the older will serve the younger. So culturally, that's very upsetting. The older one is named Esau, and the younger one is named Jacob. And they're born, and Jacob comes out, his little hand like holding on to Esau's heel. And so they name him Jacob, which means like grasper or trickster. And that name is, he is aptly named. What do you guys know about Jacob's character? Could you raise your hands and just call it out? What do you know about this man, Jacob? What kind of person does he become? Devious, yeah, devious.
I just wanted to know when you were talking about, after his encounter or before his encounter with the Lord. Are you talking about his young life?
Let's say up until Genesis 32.
Okay.
Well, I mean, if you look at Laban and Esau, he tricks both of them in certain ways.
He tricks both of them in certain ways. His brother, yeah, yeah.
He's quiet.
He stays home. He stays home. The Hebrew there is, it means kind of like peaceful or calm, right? And his brother Esau is like this wild donkey of a man, right? And he's kind of like a rough and rat. He's the kind of guy I would probably want to hang out with. He's like always like out hunting, and he's like a pretty serious hunter dude. Melody.
I feel like he was pretty patient since he waited.
He was patient.
Years for his first wife.
Yeah. Yeah. He was patient. Can I say he was abused? He was mistreated? He was tricked? And patient. Wonderfully patient. Patient is key in his life. He was a self-reliant man. You said occult practices. Yeah. Yeah. That's a little difficult for me to be totally confident on, but I think that too.
You think of the sticks.
Yeah, sure. There's idolatry. I'm sorry to interrupt, talk over you. Thank you for bringing that up. Say again.
Physically strong.
Yeah, he was certainly a wrestler. All right, so please. Jacob was a mama's boy. There was so much family drama in the lives of the patriarchs. Abraham and Sarah, right? They were given new names. They had this much family drama. And then Isaac and Rebekah, they had this much family drama. And then Jacob and... let's name all his wives. Leah, lovely Leah, and Rachel, and Bilhah, and Zilpah. He's married to four people?
No.
Yeah, two of them are like servants in this weird polygamous tradition. It's pretty gross. There was tremendous jealousy in that family. It would have been horrible to be Leah or Rachel, okay? Quick backup. So there's tons of family drama in Jacob's life, not just before chapter 32 when God appears to him, but after. It's really worse than a soap opera. It'd make a great soap opera, but you couldn't like show it all, of course, not on TV. So Jacob had a terrible life, so did everybody in his family, more or less. In so many these were lives of suffering. So Jacob and Esau, his older brother, he's like the hunter, and he's his father's favorite. So you can't have favorites. One of my relatives told me that her older brother was mom's favorite, and talked with me about just how painful that was in their family. You can't have favorites. Find grace. You're gonna have. You might have a child who is like a, I don't know, rule breaker, or you feel impatient with, or something. And then you might have a child who's easy. And we must find grace to love unconditionally and equally. We can't have families where there's a black sheep or a scapegoat. But not only does God embrace this Jacob and his all his children and wives and bless them, he keeps the promises to Abraham, which were repeated to Isaac, and then repeated to Jacob. He keeps all these promises, and the blessing really is his. When Jacob is young, he steals the birthright from his brother, and Esau despises it. So one good thing we can say about Jacob, besides his patience, is that I don't even want to call it faith. I think we could call it faith, but it's farsightedness. He is farsighted, and he's thinking about the blessing and the inheritance. I don't even know if he's thinking about the promise, but he's certainly thinking about the double portion. And Esau isn't, and Esau despises his birthright, and with that, he shows contempt for the promises of God. And yet, it was the Lord's sovereign choice before either of them were born. It says in Romans 9:12, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, that means choosing or selection, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, And here's how we see the gospel, how we start to see the gospel. Because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. God decided to bless Jacob before he was born. And it wasn't because of how good Jacob was going to be, because God can see the future. It really wasn't. Rather, he just made up his mind to bless him. Again, we see the gospel in Jacob's life. Jacob totally was a trickster. He prevailed by cunning. He was shrewd. He may have dabbled in divination. And so did one of his wives, Rachel. She stole her father's idols and hid them. And it probably wasn't because they were valuable. It was probably because she wanted to pray to them, right? So that's a guess. We don't know that. So there's syncretism and mixed idol worship, possibly. I think probably. And believing in the promises of God and hoping that God can and will keep his promises. And that even in a life of really desperate suffering, that he is good and he's going to continue his goodness and his faithfulness. At some point in his life, Jacob begins to hope in that. It's probably not far from chapter 32 where we are, but let's go back. He steals his brother Esau's birthright, and Esau decides, my dad's old, he's getting ready to die, the days of mourning for my father Isaac are approaching, then I will kill Jacob. So Esau has made a plan to murder his brother. It's like Cain all over again, right? And his mom, remember, he's favored by his mom, and his brother is favored by his dad. His mom hears about Esau comforting himself about having the birthright stolen from him by making plans to murder his younger brother, Jacob. And so she says, look, here's what you got to do. Go to my uncle and stay there a long time. And then she goes to her husband, Isaac, and she tells him, it would just ruin me if Jacob were to marry one of these Hittite women. The Hittites are part of the larger group of Canaanites, as are the Amorites, right? And the older brother Esau has married Hittite women, and he utterly despises the promise. And I don't know if Jacob yet believes in the promise, but there's something he's looking forward to, and he wants it. So Jacob packs up after stealing the birthright, and his father says, go to the uncle and marry one of the women of that clan, right? And he obeys, and he goes. And on his way, he prays. Do you know what he took with him? Did he take, the servants? Isaac was wealthy. Isaac and Rebekah were wealthy. Do you know what he took with him? His staff. A walking stick. That's all of his possessions. Clothes, walking stick. And he prays this prayer. Sorry, I don't have it open. One moment, please. So I can't immediately find him. It's Genesis 28. Anyway, Jacob leaves, and he prays this prayer. Lord, if you will indeed be with me and guard me or keep me and bring me back to this place, you will be my God. It's a little bit like a Gideon's fleece or a Hail Mary. It's, I've got nothing. This too is a picture of the gospel. This is how we come to Christ. It's the only kind of prayer by which we may come to Christ. It's, I have nothing. He's not just talking about possessions. His life is in danger. Esau could follow him and kill him, right? That's a likely possibility. Laban might hear about what happened and might send him back. He might not want to marry one of his daughters to him. His plan to go find refuge with the uncle and marry one of his one of the daughters there, a daughter of faith is kind of the idea there. His plan is likely to fail, but God. And he comes to God, he humbles himself, and he seeks his face, and he's saying, I have nothing to say for myself, I have nothing to offer you, and he only asks. He's saying, please. And as he's on his way, he comes to this, the Bible says, a certain place. And, you know, he didn't bring a backpack or a pillow. Lee and I are looking forward in 4 weeks, to our 2-week backpacking trip as a family. It was her idea. And, you know, we're just going to be out in the wilderness backpacking. So I always like to bring my little camping pillow. I'm like a glamper. Jacob didn't have one of those because he didn't own it. He didn't have a darn thing. And so he takes one of the rocks, he takes one of the stones from that place, and he puts it under his head, and he lays down and goes to sleep. He's as poor gets. He's as desperate gets. And he falls asleep. And it's not while he's awake, and it's not because of anything good he's done. And here we see one of the most beautiful foreshadowings of Christ in the Old Testament, and one of the most beautiful, one of the sweetest pictures of the gospel. He dreams, but he dreams a dream from God. Well, he's out. The metaphor is unable to do anything at all. When you're sleeping, you're asleep, right? And God shows him this ladder or stairway going up to heaven, and the Lord is at the top of it. And angels are coming and going, right? It's the undoing of the Tower of Babel that we read earlier in Genesis. Earlier in Genesis, we see these people gather together and they're like, let's build a tower up to heaven. The idea is, let's go up to the gods. Let's exalt ourselves. And then in a little Hebrew play on words, God says, it says, God came down to see. It's not high enough. He has to stoop, right? Jacob's ladder is the undoing of the Tower of Babel. Think all of our attempts to get ourselves up to God or to exalt ourselves to the heavens. To be good enough is in that too, in some sense. And in Jacob's ladder, Jacob is not doing anything. He is out like a light. And God makes a way. Jesus is Jacob's ladder. Jesus is the one who not pulls down his hand and then we grab on and we pull hard and he pulls the rest of the way. That's not biblical theology. While we're out like a light, he becomes the way. So Jacob has this dream and he wakes up and he's like, God is in this place. And he names the place Gate of Heaven. He says, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Jesus is the gate. He is Jacob's ladder. So Jacob's had this encounter with God, and he continues on to his uncle's house, and he spends, I think, 20 years there. The first thing he sees after his journey is a well, and there's a stone on it, and he takes the stone away and waters the flocks. He's starting to become a good shepherd, and then there's Rachel, and he sees her, and he runs up, and there's like a tremendously warm greeting there, and he finds out that Rachel is a kinsman, right, a kinswoman? He's one of his kin. It's one of Laban's daughters, and he goes and he serves Laban, free work. Work for the uncle, and Laban's like, what should I give you? You shouldn't work for me for nothing. And he's like, I want to marry your daughter, Rachel. And he says, all right. And so Jacob works for his uncle for 7 years. That's a very steep bride price. And there's one of this. The most romantic verse in the Old Testament is here in that chapter. It says, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. It's this picture. It shows how romance itself is a reflection of the heart of the Father. I often think how long and how slow, I often think about how patient God is with me and how slow I am in growing and maturing in Christ and growing in godly character. And I think, like, man, is this hard for you, God? Like, you are extremely patient. And I think it could be said of all of us that it seems like but a few days to God because of his love for us, the church, his bride. This is a foreshadowing of Christ's delight to be united with his bride. And on their wedding day, there's a week-long celebration. On the first day of the week-long celebration, Laban himself, a trickster. Like, I don't know if there's like a veil and you can't see. Rachel, tell me if I need to do anything to this, please. I don't know if there's a veil or if people are like a little tipsy or what's going on here, but at the last minute, Laban switches Rachel for his older daughter, Leah. Jacob did not love Leah. And he's married, and when he wakes up in the morning, heartbreaking family drama, Jacob wakes up to find that he's been married to his fiance's older sister, and he's been with her. They are married. And he goes to his uncle, and he's like, what? And he's like, it's not our custom to marry the younger before the older. Work for me another 7 years, and I'll give you Rachel too. So he's cheated. Can you imagine how devastating that would have been? But he only has to wait a week, and this is even more devastating to Leah. So he agrees to this. He continues the 7 days of celebration of that wedding. And then there's another wedding immediately after, and he marries the sister. Have you ever heard of sister wives? It's like this Mormon show about polygamy, and don't watch it. How devastatingly awful that would have been for two sisters to be married to the same man. That's the most dreadful thing I can just about think of. And, oh my gosh. So there's a second marriage a week later or so, and then he works for Laban another 7 years, and time passes, and Laban like has him go out and be a shepherd and take care of his flocks, and God's blessing is upon him, and he makes like as his wages, as part of his wages, he's supposed to get some of the like lambs and stuff, and God makes the herds are separated, and God makes the animals that are in like Jacob's group multiply, and he makes the animals that are in Laban's group not multiply. And so Laban's like, uh-uh, and he switches them around. And then God makes now this group multiply and that group not. And over a period of years, Jacob becomes very rich. And he's like, I've been here long enough. It's been about 20 years. And he's like, I'm going. And while Laban is away for the sheep shearing for his sheep, he goes to his wives, Rachel and Leah, and they've now borne many children, right? There's a dozen kids, right? There's 11, thank you. They've had 11 children. And he gathers them all up and all his possessions, and he leaves Laban in secret because he's afraid of him. He thinks Laban's going to kill him. And he was right. And God visits Laban while Jacob gets some distance away. And then Laban finds out that Jacob has left with his children and his grandchildren and all those flocks. Laban's left not rich, and he gets his kinsmen, and they come out to hunt them down. And they're about to catch up in them, and God speaks to Laban, and he says, be careful not to say a word to Jacob, either good or bad. And if you've read the story, he goes way beyond that. There's this kind of like vicious engagement, and Laban says, the children are mine, the flocks are mine, and you can just like see his like rage, and he's like ready to kill. You can see it when you read the text. And they make a covenant, I won't cross over to harm you, and you won't cross over to harm me. And Laban goes home, and Jacob goes home, and then we get to chapter 32. He has all these flocks, he's rich with livestock, and he has 11 children. He's been richly blessed, and he has his two wives, and then the two servant wives, and then all this drama. And then we get to chapter 32. Amazingly, we're out of time already. I can go next week if you want me to, Josiah. We'll go next week. So we'll conclude here. I want to ask you guys to dive into the story of Jacob. The family drama and the pain. I think maybe there's as much family drama in the second half of his life. He's about 40. He leaves when he's 40. He comes back when he's, I can't remember now. He's about 60 when he's coming back. And he's going to meet his brother. And what did his brother want to do to him? And he was very much going to. Time does not heal grudges necessarily. Sometimes those wounds fester, the bitterness grows, and the resentment can increase. And Jacob knows he is in mortal danger. And I want to, as we're about to close here, I want to ask you guys to read Genesis 32. We'll pick this up again next week. Take some time in it. And I want you to look at three things. I want you to look at his prayer. It's another desperate cry. Would you jot this down, please? Look at his prayer and consider your prayer life. Put yourself in Jacob's shoes, if you can. And look at the wrestling match with this angel of God. And wrap your mind around that, if you will. And then I want you to think about his new name. God renames him that night here in chapter 32. It's a foreshadowing of the gospel, how when God visits us, he changes our identity. We're not who we used to be, cunning, trickster, conniving, whatever we used to be, we're not that anymore. And God gives him a new name. And if you know what that new name means, it might not seem like a very good name. And next week, I want to make the case that it is a name born of his faith, and it's a picture of his faith. So with that, I want to just give us one scripture. It's from Jeremiah 31:3. In Jacob's life, this guy who comes with like pretty much zero qualifications except a little bit of patience and a little bit of farsightedness and a desperate prayer, He comes with nothing. And God simply has made up his mind to give the promises given to Adam and Abraham and Isaac to him for no reason at all, except that God is, he's a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And in Jacob's life, he's just not a very good example of good character, and his life is all drama. And then the pain gets so much worse that by chapter 47, I think it is, later he says, "My years have been few and bitter." And it really was. And it's this guy with whom I can identify that God simply continues his steadfast love because God is love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." That is the verse of the day. If you trust in Christ, please come freely to the table of the Lord.